While I'm getting plugged in here, if you want to make your way over to 2 Peter chapter 2. Before we read the text, it's important to keep the big picture in mind of what Peter, especially what Peter's writing to his audience here. We have a tendency when we go through a book, we kind of focus on a few select verses, and sometimes we can get so focused on these verses, we become myopic and we lose the bigger picture. So Peter tells us in the opening of his letter that we have all the ingredients that we need. If Joy's on her way home somewhere too, and she'll give me a call and she'll ask me, do we have this in the refrigerator? Do we have this? And sometimes, yeah, we have these things. Someone needs to go to the store. And so when it comes to really what we put in the spiritual crock pot, so to speak, we have everything that we need. We've got it all. Peter tells us in the opening of this letter that we have all the ingredients we need to keep us from being ineffective, unfruitful, and spiritually blind. We have God's divine power available to us. He kind of opens up with that. And we can have a knowledge of Christ, not just a bookish knowledge, but we can have a working, experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We can be partakers of that divine nature. Not that we become gods in ourselves too, but that when we accept Christ as our Savior, there's a part of us that opens up to that divine nature, and that we can commune with God. And that's part of the process. Those are the ingredients there. So since we have these ingredients, divine power, His great promises, partakers of the divine nature, we get to exercise some virtues that are found in 5-7 there. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, godliness, brotherly affection with a little touch, a pinch of love. Verse 10 talks that if we practice the aforementioned virtues, we get these virtues down, if we're processing what's in verse 7 through verse 9 there, if we're kind of remembering these things too, we're going to have confidence in our election. Not the upcoming election. We have no confidence in that whatsoever. But in our personal election, our salvation, our calling, we can have confidence in these things too. We have everything that we need to make this possible. The contents and the instructions in these first 11 verses are so important that Paul later says, starting in verse 12 to the end of the chapter too, I'm going to be kind of like that nagging spouse. That kind of, got to do this, got to do that. I'm going to repeat myself until I breathe my last breath. Paul, there's something about these 11 verses that's so important that Paul in his latter days, his end times, he says, you know what, I'm going to sound like that parakeet that just keeps repeating itself over and over again. It gets on your nerves. In verse 16, Peter shifts gears to the topic of heresy in the church. We started talking about this last week, specifically the heresy questioning the second coming. And so don't overthink that, what we talk about during our morning Bible study time or our Sunday school time, the two, that's just kind of not applicable, not important. It was important enough for Peter that he's dealing with this specific heresy. This heresy is creeping into this church, and Peter's not like blowing it by. He says, well, you believe that, and if that's okay, and it's all kind of too heady for me anyway, and God will figure it out at the end. He's not saying that at all. But Peter's kind of taking this head on. Obviously, it was important doctrine to challenge the church, important enough that Peter to address it. Now, let me kind of make a tie in here. I'm going to kind of tie this in here for a moment. The reason why Peter is shoring up, reminding us about these virtues, I think, because really this is the insulation against false prophets. Now, this goes contrary to really to my rationality of thinking, too, because my thinking is if a false prophet comes into Victory Baptist Church, then I just need to know a little bit more about that guy, what that guy knows, and be able to throw the counterpunches there, too. But that's not really what we're going to see. That's not really the case here. One of the speakers that we've been watching in this video, the Ed Henson, he's the guy that looks like he's got a toupee on. Everyone's caught that. Okay. And so the glasses, too. That guy has 6 graduate degrees. 3 of them are doctorates. That guy's brainy. But Peter's not telling, you know what, you've got to study at the PhD level to really thwart off false prophets. He's not saying that at all. But rather, he's using these virtues that are mentioned in the aforementioned chapter 2, and that's what's going to shore up. It's going to insulate us from false prophecy. Peter's warning his audience about false prophets and false teachers, and there's not an urging to study up. Even though it mentions a prophetic word, his point is that this is the source of Peter's prophecy, not founded in myth, like the fables of the counterfeit teachers. He's making that distinction there too. So what we'll see in today's challenge is that false doctrine is not limited to a cerebral understanding. Perhaps the thought of it is, again, if a heretic comes into the church here too, then all I have to do is just throw some Bible verses and a little rationale behind it, then he's out the door to find another target. Peter is telling his audience here, what we're going to see here too, when it comes to false theology, there is a moral component that has to do with sexual immorality. Now, I don't know if the sexual morality comes before, then the false doctrine comes after in order to justify the sexual immorality. But that's something that degrees on a wall can't really insulate you from. The only way we can understand and withstand these temptations is to be led astray is to lead a virtue-infused life, backed by divine power and confidence in the prophetic word. So when I study a passage like this too, especially when I get to a new chapter, what I try to do is I try to read the entire chapter in various translations too, just to kind of again get a big picture. And like I said at the beginning of the message too, it's going to get heavy when we get into this passage too. He's dealing with false doctrine like it's nobody's business. So really, what this is about when it comes to false doctrine, what this is about, it's about slandering God. If I were to have a conversation with you, if I'm talking with Rachel about something too, and I repeat it to Ken and distort the words, well, Rachel's not going to be very happy with me. There is nothing more offensive to God than the distortion of His word. Remember that. There is nothing more offensive to God than the distortion of His word. So when you think about false prophecy, who are the false prophets today? Well, you know, Benny Hinn comes to mind. You probably had a few. Maybe that was yours. Kenneth Copeland, to name a few. Creflo Dollar. Now, when you think of Benny Hinn, you know, when you think of Benny Hinn, what you usually think about is this Israeli-looking guy just taking his coat and just kind of throwing it over and people falling back, slain in the spirit. Or just the he and they bring him on the platform and just, you know, a whack in the head or something like that and they fall backwards too. We kind of limit our understanding of Benny Hinn's theology just to that too. But there's a lot more to Benny Hinn's theology than goes to the prosperity and the healing. For example, Benny Hinn teaches what's called a tritheism. Now, a tritheism teaches that there exist 3 gods. He takes the Trinity and he separates them. So there are 3 individual gods instead of one in essence. That's what he believes. God the Father is a person separate from the Holy Ghost. Let me quote Benny Hinn here. Do you know that the Holy Spirit has a soul and a body separate from that of Jesus and the Father. It's a quote from Benny Hinn. God the Father then is a triune being within himself. He's a person. He has his own spirit. He has a soul. A soul is my intellect. God thinks, separate from the Son and separate from the Holy Ghost. God the Father is a separate individual from the Son and the Holy Ghost, who is a triune being who walks in a spirit body. And he has hair, he has eyes, he has mouth, he has the hands. That is called tritheism. It takes the Trinity, and you kind of have three gods within that. And that's what he believes. So there's more to people like Benny Hinn. Just a comment that he made during a 1990 broadcast. Jesus knew that the only way he would stop Satan is by becoming one in nature with him. Wow. Before he died, I should say, on that cross, something happened to him which began the wheels of the new creation moving. That was this. He died spiritually. Jesus Christ understood that spiritual death is union with the satanic nature. That can sneak. And now, I read it to you like this too, and it's kind of like a Mack truck coming at you. You're going to get out of the way. But for some people, this becomes very real. It sneaks in the back door. So we're going to focus on the first three verses this morning, spend some time in prayer. So you're in 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's look at verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Lord, as we find ourselves in your word, I pray, Father, that we would never be caught off guard. It would be hard for us to think that somehow, some way, that a little leaven can sneak in the back door of Victory Baptist Church and affect the whole lump. But that's how the enemy wants us to think. So I pray, Lord, that our lives would be virtuous. And Lord, that as we looked at chapter 1, that we'll just put to practice those principles that Peter admonished his audience, because that's what's going to keep the false theology out of our lives. Lord, I pray that you would just bless our time together in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. 3 points I want to make that correspond with the three verses right here. And so the first one is, when it comes to false teachers, they smuggle destruction. They smuggle destruction. Look at verse 1 again. But false prophets also arose among the people. So you have a group of false prophets that are not coming from outside. They're not knocking on your door. They're coming in from a local gathering or a local congregation. Just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master or the sovereignty of God, who brought them, bringing upon them swift destruction. So there's a double jeopardy here in verse 1. You got false prophets and false teachers. It's a two-edged sword. So what are the false prophets? Well, they utter falsehoods under the name of false divine prophecies. Such men falsely assume the work of a prophet while pretending to foretell things to come. Now, every once in a while, you may have had this happen to you. Every once in a while, I'll meet someone who says, God told me this. And I know that the Holy Spirit can work in various ways. I've got one of my former classmates in college. He's been coming on Facebook, and he's been doing these live videos. He lives with his mom, I think, in a mobile home, but he's been recently been doing this. And he's been just kind of like spouting stuff. I don't really hang on because I don't want him to. I say, hey, Mike Raley there. I don't want him to see that I'm watching him. But I catch a little bit of it too. And he just comes on and he's just like spouting some stuff. And what he's saying is that the Lord told me this, the Lord told me that. And he's spouting some stuff I really don't follow. And again, I'm not saying that the Lord does not work. Because sometimes the Lord works in different people differently. That's how we're made up, our personalities. So I don't discount that too. But sometimes when someone comes up to me and has something very specific, the Lord told me to do this, unless it's giving me money, then we know that comes from God. No, I'm just kidding. But sometimes when that happens, it gives me a moment of pause. Because I need to kind of figure out what's being said and what's being done here too. Sometimes there's a red flag that comes up. But false teachers mentioned here, or rather next, that there's two, remember, there's false prophets and false teachers, two different people. And the false teachings mentioned next are those who traffic in religious things but lack authentic faith. Appearing to be resourceful and real, they're empty and deceitful. Pretending to proclaim reliable information, and they use the same words as believers, but a different dictionary. False teachers can appear to be doctrinally sound, personally attractive, sincere, logically compelling. They can have these very dynamic, type A type of personalities. They can be, it's a type of people that they, when they walk into a room, everyone knows they just command a presence. That's what some false teachers and maybe some false prophets, that's what they could look like. But false teachers arise when the church begins to embrace the worldly culture around it. The church is probably Satan's primarily sphere of operation. Have to beware of the false teachers and the false prophets. So verse 1 tells us that these false teachers and prophets secretly bring in. Some of your translations may say crept in. Means to slip in unseen or to sneak in under a false pretense. Years ago when I traveled internationally, and you have to come through customs, and you have to declare what you're bringing in. If it's a certain amount, you got to write it out there, and you may have to be prepared to pay a customs tax to bring that stuff in the country. And so with me, it never really affected me, because usually what I brought in was like if I went shopping, like the street vendors, I'd bring in T-shirts for the kids or maybe some weird toys that you can't find in the States. But it was very common for people to try to, you know, compose themselves, especially going into Brazil, or, you know, they kind of compose themselves because, you know, all the cheap electronics are here in the States. And so if you can slip in a computer that costs twice as much in Brazil, well, you're going to bring in a computer that save some money. So they try to, you know, you don't make eye contact or be confident and walk into, and sometimes people were caught. And there are a lot of times when I've seen people pull off of the line, they take their luggage to the x-ray machine, and they're trying to smuggle something in that they couldn't, and they had to wind up paying twice as much tariff than they would have if they had declared it. There is a TV show that I've caught a few times, just random channel surfing too. I think it was called Airport Colombia, and it highlights this airport in Colombia, and they catch all these people trying to smuggle drugs out of Colombia. But that's how it works with false theology too. It's smuggled into the church the same way someone would try to smuggle drugs into a country. A long time ago, and now chances are when someone's going to come into the church, let's say someone comes and visits our church too, chances are they're not going to stand up and shout me down, saying, you know, what you're teaching is wrong, I've got a better idea on this too. That's not going to happen. But someone's going to come in, and they're going to make themselves home. They're going to look at you, smile at you, look at you in the eye, and you know, give you a southern good to see you, and befriend you. And next thing you know, they're starting to put ideas in your head. Like, oh, boy. And some people could be falling for that. That's how it's what it means to smuggle some stuff in. I may have told a story before, but there's a, a long, long time ago, me and a friend of mine went to what's called an emerging church conference. Now, emerging church is, it's not really that big, but it's a popular new fad in churches where it uses, it's more of a social gospel, really big on the environment. That's kind of like their thing, is an environmental, kind of an environmental gospel. And so me and my friend Jason, we had nothing to do and we got free passes, so let's go to this conference and see what it's all about. And they've got like arts, their big thing is worship through art. So we went into one room, they've got all these weird paintings and drawings and stuff like that too. So at the end of the conference, one of the leaders there was talking about having conversations. That's their buzzword. Emergent church, that's their buzzword, is conversations. In other words, I come into, and I'm talking to Clark. And I'm talking to Clark, you know, Clark, Victory Baptist Church, we need to focus more on the environment. Because really, the Bible talks about, and you know, we don't, it's this gospel stuff and this blood of Jesus stuff, that's good. But really, there's an environmental gospel. And I'm talking to Clark about that too. And I'm getting, well, Clark's like, well, you know, that's, he think he makes a lot of sense there. He's starting to think that. That's how they work. And I remember at the end of this conference, I kind of was like, I was kind of seeing what was happening here. They're trying to split churches. They're going in with the agenda, trying to split churches. And I raised my hand. I said, I'm tell you, I'm one of those guys that you talked about here too. I said, you know, what you're doing right here is asking people to come in, have conversations, and thus splitting a church. I said, will you take the time right now and just kind of recant what you're saying? And eventually the leader kind of deflected and went on to a different trail too. But that's how false prophecy works. It's smuggled in. It's slipped in the back door. It's just like a cockroach. When you least expect it, next thing you know, it starts to sit into people's thinking and it changes theology. And before you know it, the church is split. That's how it happens. These conversations, these false teachers, would consist of sending you YouTube videos, links to articles, podcasts. It's a lot different from the Saturday morning knock at the doors from the people dressed in suits, where the guys riding their bikes with the black badges on. It's a lot different from that. It's subtle and subversive. Could very well be, these people could very well exist in even in the pulpits or in leadership. Regardless, in the end, though, their heresy will be their undoing. And it's going to bring upon themselves, as it says in the end of verse 1 there, a swift destruction. Let me tell you, there's some faith healers out there. There's some people that use the term seed money. They talk the talk, they borrow some words, but these people are very lost. I can't really prove it, but I honestly think there's a special place in hell for people who push heresies like this, maybe even including the person that I mentioned earlier in this message. Second point I want to make, false teachers scandalize the gospel. False teachers scandalize the gospel. Look at verse 2. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be blasphemed. There is a social media post about one user having a lengthy exchange with an African minister. He summarized the position of the minister as follows. And again, I'm quoting, "You know it, you cannot lose the anointing. The flesh is dead, you are a new creation, and sex cannot make you lose your anointing. The Bible is very clear on this, and the Bible cannot lie. You see, you are spirit, and you minister by the spirit, but your body is flesh, so whatever you do with your flesh cannot be affected by your spiritual power. So I can do whatever I want, and it's not what this guy's saying, it's not going to affect me spiritually, but that's how false prophecy works." The word follow there, In verse 2, and many will follow, it means to imitate. The word sensuality describes the kind of sexual debauchery and abandonment that characterizes much of modern society and is often flaunted as a badge of distinction. Now, you and I hardly see this here in the United States. We see people that are caught in sexual sins and they wind up leaving the ministry. But let me tell you something about this. When I would travel to Latin America, in Brazil too, this was a lot stronger. It was very common. I can go into, what I would do sometimes, I would travel with the manager and I would go and visit listeners. Me and the managers, I wanted to find out what the radio ministry was doing in people's lives, and I wanted to meet the people. And it was very common sometimes. I'd meet people who claimed to be pastors. And I tell you what, and some of these, you know, you and I, we can have access to any Christian material we want. But down in these Latin American countries, you can take a city of 250,000 people, too. You ain't getting anything at all. And so a lot of people, they make up their own theology. And they make up stuff like this too, and somehow they can convolute their way into this false theology that allows for just a radical sexual immorality that we would just shudder to think it would happen here. Again, it doesn't happen in the United States, but it does happen in these African and Latin American countries where, you know, just really theological training or Christian living is really just absent. And it says here, too, that the way of truth will be blasphemed, slandered, or defamed. Satan seeks to undermine the church from the inside with false doctrines and then tarnish the church's reputation from the outside. When believers associate the conduct of false teachers with the practice of the true church, the name of Christ is inevitably defamed. How many times have we seen reports of prominent evangelical figures engaging in a moral failure, and we cringe at that? Remember back in the 80s, it seemed like it happened back to back. Jim Baker, he took a big fall, followed by Jimmy Swaggart. And, you know, people just kind of mocked Christianity because of its hypocrisy. And that's what this verse is talking about here. Your Christianity isn't real. Your leaders, they can't even abide by their own standards. Or more recently, men like Jack Schaap, who was a pastor, First Baptist Hammond, Indiana, was caught in jail for 12 years for having sex with an underage girl, a teenager. And we see these things and, you know, we hang our head in shame. And then we try to share Christ with someone in the workplace too, and they're very quick to point out the failure of moral leaders that really we, you know, hey, I'm on your side. They did fail too. But it blasphemes, it slanders the name of Christ. That's what false prophecy does. Even the further extremes too. We, you know, a few months ago we talked about David Koresh. And the incident in Waco, he devised this theology so he could have many, many underage girls as brides. Or people like Warren Jeffs, the radical fundamental Mormon church out there, the guy serving prison time. And you know, he had all these child brides too. Sometimes false doctrine and immorality, they're bedfellows. And again, that's an extreme case too. But stuff, this stuff, it's not thrown at us. It's smuggled into the church. Third thing we need to understand, too, they swindle believers. They swindle believers. Look at verse 3. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. If you have a King James Version, that may read, they will make merchandise. These false teachers skillfully use fabricated arguments as counterfeit coinage so as to speak in order to make a profitable bargain. How many times we watch TV evangelists and they say, if you send me, you know, $1,000, then God's going to richly bless you. I think one, you know, put your hand on the TV set and God will bless you. They seek to make a personal profit out of unwary devotees. They are not concerned for one whit of well-being of the sheep, but only desire to fleece the sheep and shear their wool. The word here, false, when it talks about with false words here too, the Greek word is plastos. And it is what it sounds like. That's where you get the word plastic. The words of the deceivers are carefully fabricated and molded to achieve their purpose, and that purpose is exploitation. These words are artificially formed specifically for the purpose of leading and deceiving the hearer, and they would go astray. Their words are twisted like plastic. Joy got some new glasses, and so we were at Crabtree, and the lady would take the and she would kind of put it in this heat to here and kind of mold so they'll fit properly on Joy's face too. And it's the same way too with false prophets here. They're going to take that plastic, their false words, and they're going to mold it to fit around your theology. That's how sneaky it is. One time, I don't know where I was Chicago. Maybe it was Chicago, but I think I was in college, and I saw on a street a table with new age material. And so I talked to the people. So, tell me what you believe. And I told them what I believed. And it was, we can help you. What we have here can help you in your faith. And that's what they would do. They would take their new age thinking and they would mold it, the plastic, the false words of it, the plastic of it, and they would mold it around my words. And so it's more palatable. And next thing you know, my wallet's missing. So, Peter uses the word destruction. It talks about here that their destruction is not asleep at the end of verse 3. Peter uses the word destruction 5 out of the 18 times that appears in the New Testament. And he speaks, looking in verse 1, in my translation, ESV, the end ends there with destruction. Their heresies lead to destruction. He adds in verse 3, their judgment from long ago is not idle and their destruction is not asleep. Then you go on in chapter 3, verse 7. He says the day of their judgment and destruction of an ungodly men. And in chapter 3, verse 17, where he says that the false teachers twist the scriptures to their own destruction. And he uses the verb in chapter 3, verse 6, how God will destroy them. And by the means of the world, then exist with a deluge of water and perish. So when he talks about destruction, he's talking about the destruction of teachers. That's why I kind of made that comment, like I said, about a special place in hell for false teachers too. Because over and over again in this book, he uses the word destruction. It's not their teaching that's going to destruction. It's the teachers themselves that are going to find their way to destruction. So when you see false teachers around, if false teachers come in here, I tell you what, it may sound good. They may be plasticky. They may sound like they're saying the right thing, but inevitably, their words will lead to destruction. Contrary to what some teach, the destruction of the wicked is not referred to annihilation. Rather, it refers to eternal punishment in the lake of fire. So what should we remember from these passages? What should we take away? Protection from false doctrine does not come through academic knowledge. False teaching and immorality go hand in hand. So this is about putting on the whole armor of God, practicing the fruits of the Spirit, and adding to virtue, as mentioned in verses 5 through 7. Adding those characteristics one on top of the other. That's what insulates us from the false teaching. False prophets don't announce themselves. Rather, they smuggle in their heresy. They deny the sovereign rule of Christ in their lives. That's what it talks about there in verse 1. Even denying the master who bought them. These people will sound like believers too, but eventually they're going to deny God's sovereignty in their lives. But their end is destruction. False teachers and false prophets find their way to immorality. It's not clear what takes place first, the immorality or the doctrine. probably the immorality, then the doctrinal compromise. False teachers are drawn to money, and lots of it will exploit you, and they're using their plastic words as much as they can in order to get to your bank account. And at the end of verse 3 here, Peter reminds us, God promises that their sentence has not been commuted. You think these people are getting away with it? Think again. It says there in the verse 3, their condemnation from long ago, it's not idle. It hasn't stopped. It's not in park sitting like you're waiting for takeout. It's not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. It's not like in sleep mode like you do to a computer. Their destruction is coming. But my hope and prayer is that Victory Baptist Church will not fall susceptible to false teaching, because it could very well involve immorality. Let's close in prayer. Lord, your word is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, I pray that its power would resonate in our lives. Peter mentioned your prophetic word. Your word is something real. It hasn't been written by men. There's no fairy tale to it. It's separate and distinct from the imagination of other men who would lob heresies. But there is something very real found in the pages of this book before us. Lord, that we would be faithful to it, that we'd be faithful in our walk to you, and that you would protect us from false teachers. Lord, come tomorrow morning, we're going to step in our mission field, and I pray that we'd be faithful to where you call us to be at, being a light in darkness. Thank you, Father, for this time that we have together. In Jesus' name, amen.